those types of things. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapters 16 and 17. We'll pick up where we left off last week in Deuteronomy 16. So you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, finding there. We'll be starting in a minute in verse 18. We're going to work through our passage this morning in points. First point will be God's judicial system. Our second point will be nations of God's judicial system. And our last point, nation of God's judicial system. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Father, thank you again for this day that you have made. And Father, as I have been reminded of the weightiness of struggles in my own life, of the weightiness of struggles in the life of people in this room, and Father, the burdens that we individually carry and that we struggle with, Father, help us to remember to conform our thoughts, our feelings to your word and not the other way around. Father, for this is the day that you have made and we can rejoice in it, knowing that you have made it regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And though that may be easy, someone such as myself who has the health and the workings of my body to say, Lord, it is just as true for everyone else in here. So, Father, having been reminded of my inability to encourage and to sufficiently satisfy your people, Father, I ask that you would move among your people now through your Spirit, and that you would encourage, that you would give that lasting encouragement that is needed, that you would help us, Father, to see our bodies as what they are, temporary temples that will be shed one day, and that we will be absent from them and present with you, and that we can long and look forward to that day. And as we do, Lord, we can be thankful that one day all of your people together will receive glorified bodies where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, struggles to endure and bear. So Father, encourage us with your word and help us, Lord, to have such a mind. Work in us such a mind as to see ourselves in light of it. Father, as we prepare to turn to your word in Deuteronomy 16, Lord, help us to grow, Lord, form Christ in us, work unity among us, cause us to will and to work according to your good pleasure, to walk in those works that you have prepared for us, understanding that our labor is not for our justification before you, but our labor is for your kingdom. The good works that you have prepared for us are not to account us as righteous before you, but are the evidences that you have already accounted us righteous because of the works of your Son. So, Father, help us as we read your word. And, Lord, we ask for these things not only for ourselves, but, Lord, we lift up Appalachian Church to you this morning, and Pastor Steve and Pastor Keaton, that you would cause your word to be honored among your people, that you would be high and lifted up, that you would be praised, that people would be encouraged and equipped, that people would mature in Christ, Lord, that your body would work at Appalachian Church, that you would create unity among them and they would labor faithfully for your kingdom. So, Father, please unite not only your body here at the gathering and your body there in church, but your body in this community, that we would labor for your kingdom and see all things brought under the feet of your Son. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Well, hopefully you have found your way to Deuteronomy 16. We will begin reading in verse 8. These are the words of the living God. Lord. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of Yahweh your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which Yahweh your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to Yahweh your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to Yahweh your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that Yahweh your God has given you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that Yahweh your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that Yahweh will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister before Yahweh your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and not act presumptuously again. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. It's easy to make decisions when you don't have any skin in the game. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Those of us who are older have probably been on both sides of this equation. At one time or another, we have probably been the people on the sidelines watching someone in the arena strive and work and toil while all the while just critiquing their efforts without lifting a finger to help them. And at other times, we've probably found ourselves in situations where it has been us. We have been the ones in the arena working and sweating and stressing about all the details of how things are going while enduring the constant barrage of criticism from the fence sitters. And although we've probably been on both sides of this equation at some point in our lives, we all recognize the virtue of those who are in the arena, who are laboring, and the vice of those who only sit on the fence. This morning, as we look at our text, one of the temptations that we are going to have as we work through it is to see the responsibilities in this passage all falling on those who in God's judicial system make the decisions about the rulings of justice and equity. The temptation will be just to see them alone as the men in the arena working and bearing the weight of responsibility without recognizing that in God's covenant community, responsibility is decentralized. Responsibility for justice did not just lie with those handing out judgments, but the responsibility dwelt with every Israelite. Because every Israelite was not only required and responsible for living according to God's standard, but they were also responsible for appointing those who would be handing out the rulings and the judgments. These rulings and judgments that were either going to be a blessing to the people of Israel or a curse on their nation. Before we wander into the foundations of God's judicial system, let's take a couple of minutes just to lay out the structure of the judicial system that God gave to the people of Israel. And that's what we're going to do in our first point, God's judicial system. Our passage opens in verse 18 with an explanation of how Israel was to go about setting up a judicial system, a system that would see to it that God's law was honored and obeyed among the people. You can see in verse 18, if you look there, that it was the responsibility of every town in every tribe of Israel to appoint judges and officers. The judges probably had a similar function to what we think of when we think of judges today. The job of the officers is not as clear, but they were clearly legal authorities. They may have had the responsibilities of seeing to it that the decisions and the judgments that were given by the judges were carried out and done. But what is abundantly clear is that the people of Israel, the people they chose to fill these positions, had the responsibility to judge with righteous judgment. So we can see right off the bat that the qualification, one of the qualifications for being a judge or an officer in a local town in Israel was to be able to make decisions and to hand out judgments that were in harmony with righteousness. Now in verses 18 through 20 in chapter 16, we see the judicial system that is localized into every town in the land of Israel. And in the last section of our passage today, if you look in chapter 17 and verses 8 through 13, you can see that an additional level is added on top of these local officials. In verse 8, you can see that if any case was too difficult for the local judges and officers, something arose within the towns of Israel that they were unable to figure out exactly what a righteous judgment would be for this particular case, then the case left the jurisdiction of the local town. It left it and went to what we would probably think of as a Supreme Court. Now, the Bible doesn't call it a Supreme Court, but when you read the details in verses 10 through 13, it's very clear that any case that left local jurisdiction and went to Jerusalem to be settled, any decision made by the officials in Jerusalem was final. There was nowhere else to go. No more appeals could be made after Jerusalem. When the Jerusalem court handed down a judgment, and whatever judgment they handed it down, it had to be obeyed. Failure to obey this judgment by the Jerusalem court was a capital offense. In verse 9, we can see that this court in Jerusalem was made up of Levitical priests and a singular judge. And the singular judge held this position for a certain period of time. And though it's not clear from this passage, given the totality of the scriptures, it seems likely that this singular judge was the high priest of Israel at that period of time. It's worth taking notice, though, as we look at the structure and we think about the big picture of this judicial system that God has given to Israel, that in the covenant community, there was no such secular court. The idea of separating the state of Israel from the God of Israel was anathema among the covenant of God. So this judicial system given to Israel by God is pretty straightforward. It's fairly simple. Local judges and officers responsible for making righteous judgments in their towns. A Supreme Court in Jerusalem where all the cases that couldn't be handled at the local level would go. But before we move to our second point, it's important that we don't confuse the judicial system that we have in the United States with the one laid out for Israel here in our passage today. We probably do, as we think about this system, we probably recognize some similarities with the one that we have, the one that's laid out for Israel. There's some similarities between the two, and it's no accident that this is the case. Our system was modeled after the system given to Israel. But while we recognize the similarity, we shouldn't be confused because the United States is not a covenant people in the same sense that Israel was a covenant people, or the covenant people of God. God has never approached the United States in the same way He approached Israel. And it should be abundantly obvious to us that the Supreme Court of the United States does not always make its rulings according to the righteous standards external to themselves. In the United States, our Supreme Court has authority just because. Just because it's the highest court in our judicial system. That's its foundation for its authority. However, in Israel, the authority of the Supreme Court was not based on its being the highest court. The authority of the Supreme Court in Israel was based on its ability to make decisions that were in accordance or in agreement with God's law and God's standards. And because that is true, if the Supreme Court of the United States were ever to hand down a godly decision like China's one-child policy or any other decision that was not according to Christ, we don't have an obligation to submit to it like Israel did. Actually, on the contrary, we would have an obligation to disobey it. God rather than men. So let's move on to our second point today, the foundations of God's judicial system. We can see the foundation of the judicial system that God gave to Israel in the very first verse of our passage today. In fact, what we find in verse 18 is so foundational that it must be at the heart of any system of law if it's going to be pleasing to God. The last two words of verse 18 are the foundation of God's judicial system: righteous judgment. Everything else in our passage today presupposes or assumes and depends on this idea of righteous judgment. But if you think about the idea of righteous judgment for any amount of time, it won't be long before you are asking yourself the question or questions like, what is righteous judgment? How do I know the difference between a righteous judgment and an unrighteous judgment? And where do I go to find the difference between the two? Now, for an Israelite, the answer was simple. Righteousness, the difference between righteous judgments and unrighteous judgments, were defined by their covenant God. God is the one requiring these things of Israel, so God is the one who decides what the standards are. But the answer isn't just simple for an Israelite, though. The answer is simple for us as well. In fact, the answer is simple for anyone who has ever lived in God's creation. Righteousness and the difference between righteous and unrighteous judgments and decisions are defined by our Creator. And any deviation from God's standards are both sinful and foolish. Now, in verses 18 through 20, the fact that these judges and officers in Israel must judge the people with righteous judgment assumes that these judges and officers met some basic qualifications for the people of Israel to select them. These judges and officers could not properly carry out their duties if they didn't, first of all, know all of the laws God had given to Israel. And secondly, if they were willing to judge according to God's righteous standards, regardless of whether the people of Israel agreed with them or not. These judges and officers could not suffer from either ignorance of God's law, nor could they suffer from a fear of man. Look at verse 19. They could not pervert justice. Again, this command to not pervert justice assumed a standard of justice that these judges and officers were not at liberty to deviate from. They could not show partiality. They could not accept bribes because bribes blind the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And one of the root causes of showing partiality would be a willingness to accept a bribe. If bribes were taken, then Israel's system of law would not be marked by justice. Any system of law is not marked by justice where bribes are taken. But instead, they just become a hypocritical system that only serves those who can afford to manipulate it. In a few weeks, when we get to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, we will see that a man who perverted justice would be an object of the curse of God, because perverting justice is breaking the moral law of God. The judges and officers appointed in Israel must understand that every one of their judgments had an impact on the covenant they had with their God. And even if they thought that their individual judgments were insignificant, weren't important, God did not share that opinion. You see, even we can recognize is that there is a snowball effect with unrighteousness. Although an individual act or action of unrighteousness, or in the case of our passage today, an individual unjust judgment, although they may seem insignificant at the time in and of themselves, there's a cumulative effect to these things. As I've quoted before, Although no individual raindrop considers itself responsible for the flood, the resulting effect is the same nonetheless. Now, if we look back up into verse 18, we can see that these responsibilities didn't just lie with the judges and the officers. As we said at the beginning, among God's covenant people, responsibility is decentralized. God tells the people of Israel that they are the ones who are responsible for appointing judges who will provide righteous judgments. It wasn't just the judges who had the responsibility to not pervert justice, but the people of Israel also had a responsibility to not seek to pervert justice by appointing judges that they knew that they could manipulate, or judges who would be willing to show partiality and accept bribes. This seems pretty obvious. But we can see in our own system of law here in the United States that it is not obvious. Righteous judgment and an unwillingness to pervert justice or an unwillingness to show partiality to the wealthy are not obvious. They don't just happen. These types of things are only curbed when the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a justice system. The people of Israel were responsible for appointing judges who would abide by and judge according to all of God's law, all of the time, regardless of whether a particular judgment that they made hurt the bottom line of themselves or the people. The goal of a covenant justice system is to honor God. It is not to make yourself or your nation prosperous. We can see in verse 20 that justice was not just a privilege of being part of the covenant people of God, but justice was a right guaranteed by God. And the exercise of justice was directly connected to Israel staying in the promised land that they were to inherit. Righteous judges, by definition, cannot follow the changing paradigms of society and culture. Instead of following the paradigms and changes in the culture, righteous judges must consistently apply God's standard of justice to those changes. And they must do so consistently through the decades, through the centuries. Righteousness does not have an expiration date. Righteous judges cannot follow the paths that they think will lead themselves or the people to prosperity. Righteous judges are not at liberty to follow any path that they please, but they are only allowed to follow the one laid down by God in His Word. And the beauty of exercising justice in this way, in a way defined by God, is that it allows people to live under and follow a system of law that is divine in origin. And because it has God as its source, it means that it also has an absolute standard of good, an absolute standard of righteousness and justice as its foundation. When men refuse to follow God's law, what they do instead is make themselves the source and foundation of the authority of their system of law. And when this happens, every single time it happens, the changing predilections of men and cultures become the standard by which laws are made and enforced. Put simply, if God is not at the foundation of your system of law, anything goes. So as we have looked at the judicial system God gave to Israel and its foundation, let's move on to our third point and look at an actual application of God's judicial system in a test case in our passage today. Our test case begins in what seems to be a very unusual and odd way. Look at chapter 16, verse 21 with me. "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of Yahweh your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which Yahweh your God hates. The Asherah tree and the pillars that are referenced here in our passage were pagan forms of worship. These things were set up by the Canaanites to worship their goddess Asherah. And we've already seen in Deuteronomy that God commands and requires that Israel destroy all remnants of such things. In contrast to this forbidden worship, chapter 17 begins with proper worship. Look at verse 1 with me. You shall not sacrifice to Yahweh your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to Yahweh your God. God is holy. And God requires perfect sacrifices. Any acceptable sacrifice offered to God must be without blemish and defect. This worship requirement, this particular one about sacrifices being without blemish and defect, has already been given to Israel so many times in the Pentateuch that for any Israelite to disobey this requirement would be a rejection of God's authority and a pursuit of their own autonomy. And this requirement for a sacrificed animal to be without defect was so important because it foreshadowed Christ. It prefigured the coming Messiah who would perfectly obey God's law, and his perfect obedience to God's law left him without defect and without blemish. And because he was a perfect sacrifice, he was able to fully and perfectly and effectually atone for the sins of his people, not just once a year or once when you sin, but for all time. This is the importance of this requirement of God in Israel. Now in verses 2 through 7 in our passage today, they show how Israel's judicial system must work if a case of idolatry comes into it. Although this is a test case concerning idolatry, there are principles within this test case that are instructive. They're instructive to the judges and officers. They're also instructive to the citizens of Israel. They're instructive to the Levites and the high priest as a whole. They're instructive to all of these groups of people to aid them in pursuing justice. If we look at those verses, we see that if someone in a town in Israel were to be found to be serving and worshiping other gods, then the first thing that must happen is that it must be investigated. It must be investigated because in God's judicial system, no one can be convicted on the hearsay of an individual. Mob mentality is not virtuous. In God's judicial system, the facts of a case must be established by the evidence of multiple witnesses. And if it is found that a person were guilty, then they must have been punished according to God's law. And in the case of idolatry, the punishment was execution by stoning. And it's very important to look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. You need to notice here that it was not the responsibility of the judges or the officers to put the guilty party to death. If someone was going to be put to death in Israel, it was going to be done by the accuser and by the citizens of a town. In God's judicial system, the people of a community were not allowed to wipe their hands of the weighty responsibility their accusations brought by having their sentence carried out by the state. No, in God's judicial system, it was the responsibility of the people to carry out a sentence. And the responsibility began with the accusers who brought the accusation. And only after the accusers had begun the stoning where the rest of the community allowed to join in. There was nothing disconnected, nothing cold, nothing behind a closed door. Everything was intimate. Everything was very personal in God's judicial system. It was the responsibility of judges and officers to judge the people with righteous judgment, but it was the responsibility of the people to purge the evil from their midst. And this requirement that God has given in His law for those who have accused someone to begin the execution process also has a effect. It has the secondary effect of identifying the accusers. Because as we'll learn in Deuteronomy 19, if in the future it were found that the accusers had borne false witness against their neighbor, then they were executed for doing so, because they had murdered someone in Israel by their bearing of false witness against their neighbor. Now, as we come to a conclusion today, it's important for us to realize that because of the culture that we live in, we most of the time think of ourselves only as individuals. And while we are individuals, one of the things that we can learn from our passage today is that the mantra, what I do in the privacy of my own home, what I do in my own personal life has no effect on others. This saying, this thing that we hear over and over and over again in our culture, is just not true. The Scriptures are clear in both the Old and New Testaments that the sinful actions of one person can and do have consequences on all the people in a community. Although one individual action may not be seen as having a detrimental effect, what we don't see is the cumulative effect of these many individual actions, the effect that they are having on the whole. This effect can't be seen in the individual action. It can only be seen as we step back and look over the course of time at the accumulation of all of these things. As I said earlier, unrighteousness has a snowball effect. Today we have seen this principle apply to the judicial system that God set up in Israel. As we look back at that judicial system, I want us now to move from that to ourselves. To ourselves as individuals, but not just as individuals. To ourselves as members of our family. To ourselves as members of this community that we live in. To ourselves as members of this local church. 1 Timothy 1 instructs us that the law is not laid down for the just. These laws that we have talked about today were not laid down in Israel for those who would obey them. The law is laid down for the lawless, for the disobedient. The law is given for the unjust. On the other hand, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, against these things there is no law. Just as the foundation for godly law must be God's standard of justice, so too the foundational recognition to becoming and being a Christian is to understand that the law was laid down for me. It was laid down for you to show us, stand us before a mirror of God's law, to help us, to cause us to recognize that we have not kept God's requirements. But we have been lawless. We have been disobedient. But praise be to God, because of His mercy and grace in our lives, we have recognized that we are guilty before Him. And He has caused us to seek the One who can deliver us from our sinfulness. And having been delivered from our sinfulness, having been given a new nature and a new heart and a spirit that dwells within us, we now produce not lawlessness, but the things of which there is no law against, we produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We encourage each other in love and the good works that God has prepared for us. And we rest in Christ, knowing that He has delivered us from the curse of the law, and that there is no law against the works that He gives His people to do. And as Paul says in Romans 3, when we live as God's people by faith, we do not overthrow God's law, but on the contrary, we uphold God's law. And in 500 years, who knows what the cumulative effect of God's people trusting Him and laboring for His kingdom will be. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for even in the what seems mundane to us, things that we have probably read several times about a judicial system and its structure and its laws and its requirements. Lord, we thank You for how even in these things we can see Christ. We can see that we are the guilty ones. We're the ones who deserve to be put to death. But You sent Your Son to take our place, to become a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank You for Your great mercy and Your gift. And Father, as we look at what You have given to Your people in the past, to Israel, help us to learn from these things. Help us to learn as we live our daily lives that we must seek righteousness. We must seek justice. We must forbid seeking pragmatic means that will pervert justice. But instead, we must seek to see all things obey Christ, all things being judged according to righteous judgment. And Father, although many of us have no connection to the judicial system, some of us do. And Lord, calls us to labor for Your kingdom when we are in those arenas, calls us to desire to see Your standards of justice being upheld. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your time together as Your people. Father, I thank You for reminding me that I am insufficient to meet all the various and sundry needs among Your congregation. Some people are struggling with just things that they're thinking about. Some people are struggling with things that they're doing or job situations or, Lord, the struggles of health in their own lives. And Father, I fully recognize that I am not capable of meeting all of these needs as I shared Your word with Your people. And Father, this is exactly why, as we stand and deliver Your word to Your people, we do not trust in ourselves. It is not us who have the words of eternal life, but it is You. So, Lord, we entrust Your word now to the working of Your Spirit, to the intercession of Your Spirit on our behalf as we take time to reflect on Your word. And, Father, we praise You that we have a mediator, that not only the Holy Spirit meets us in our prayers and prays for us when we don't know how to pray, but we have a Savior sitting at Your right hand, interceding on our behalf, that we might come before Your throne, holy and blameless, and being accepted before Your throne, not as defendants, but as children at our daddy's feet. Father, thank You for this great privilege. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.